Of us, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we have been surrounded and directed by thoughts of praise and adoration this morning for who you are. How grateful and thankful we are, gracious God, for your mercy, which has kept us from that which we deserve. And your grace, which has given to us that which we do not deserve. This righteousness of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to us, not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but by his grace. We ask as we examine your word, that we truly may grasp our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may see him in his beauty, in his love for us. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Every one of us knows about invitations, don't we? Invitations come in a variety of ways and in a variety of forms. I suppose these days in which we live, we get invitations by email, by mail, by letter, and even, of course, by word of mouth. And we're very familiar with invitations because they are words that are addressed to us in whatever form they take, and they essentially are asking us for a response, yea or nay, yes or no. And so if I ask you to come to my house, it's an invitation to come to my house. I do expect a response, yes or no. That's what an invitation does. It expects a response. And the invitation we have before us in our passage this morning is a very special invitation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the literal meaning behind the whole idea of an invitation is literally that we are called to move from one direction or one place to another. The idea of movement is found in an invitation. I invite you to come. That's from where you are to over here. The movement is there. And Jesus is inviting individuals to come from where they are to where he is. And primarily, of course, he's inviting them to himself. He's inviting them because they are in a condition, and he can change that. And the conditions that Jesus offers are very different from the conditions that we find ourselves in. And this is one of those great invitations in all of Scripture, made by our Lord Jesus himself, come to me. And so invitations, I dare say, are something that we're familiar with, that we've grown up with, that we have used ourselves, sent out and given. We expect a response. Now, I want to begin this morning by a consideration of the context. Because whenever you consider verses, you have to consider them in the context in which they're found. The immediate context begins in verse 25. And in verse 25, Jesus declares, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now let's explain what we have in this context before us. Jesus prays, doesn't he, in verse 25. He thanks God the Father, who is Lord of heaven and earth, which suggests the sovereignty of God. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He then prays that the Father has hidden certain things from those who say that they are wise and have understanding. And then he prays, on the other hand, about those to whom these truths have come home, namely little children, in whom we do not find wisdom and do not find understanding. And when we think about these things, what Jesus is essentially saying is that things are hidden from some and things are revealed to others. And so there's aspects of the truth that certain individuals feel they don't need. They consider themselves wise. They consider themselves understanding. That's the Pharisees. That's the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day. We don't need anything from you, Jesus. We are confident in ourselves. We are self-sustaining. We know what God says. It's our righteousness, and we have got it from God, and we've got it from His Old Testament, from the Word. They wanted nothing from Jesus. They had everything. They were wise in their own eyes. They were understanding. Jesus says, truth is hidden. These things are hidden from them. But God has revealed them, He says, to little children. To those who are open. To those who hear. To those who, as Jesus says, let the little ones come to me. I did not come, Jesus says, notice, I did not come to call the righteous, those who consider themselves good enough, those who consider themselves righteous before God. I didn't come to call them, but I came to call those who are sick, Jesus says, a physician, to call the sick to me. And this is what's behind the idea of what Jesus says in come to me, that those who come to Him are the little children, and those who refuse to come to Him are those who consider themselves wise and have understanding in certain things. But the truth is hidden from those who are self-wise, self-understanding, and it's revealed to little children who are willing to hear and who are willing to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. And notice what Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor. And I want to consider, first of all, with you, the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin with a question. What must we do? Because Jesus is asking something, come, or stating something. Come to me. And so, notice that word come that begins verse 28. That's an adverb, and it, by the way, takes an imperatival force. It has the force of a command. Later on in verse 29, Jesus says, take. That's a command. So the adverb, come to me, has the force of an imperative. It is what Jesus is saying, the force of a command, come to me. And when Jesus says this, the literal meaning of the word is come hither, come here. And that reminds me, for instance, of the rich young ruler. You remember him who came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And after Jesus had directed him to the Lord, and why did he call him good? Because you need to understand who I am. If you're going to call me good, you need to understand that only God is good. So are you addressing me as God? That's what Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler. That's how you need to be thinking. The rich young ruler wasn't thinking like that. He just called Jesus good teacher. And Jesus takes him to the law and says, well, what about this and this and this? And the man says, I've done all those things. What do I still lack? And then Jesus makes that incredible statement to him. He says, go, sell everything you have, and give the proceeds to the poor, and then come back here to me. That's what Jesus literally says. Come back here to me and follow me. Come back here. It's an invitation. You go and you sell everything you have, and you give it to the proceeds to those who have not, and then you come back here to me, and you follow me. You be my disciple. The man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. How difficult, Jesus says, it will be for the rich man to enter the kingdom. What about that occasion in John chapter 11 when Lazarus has died and he's been in the grave 4 days, and Jesus has deliberately held back from coming to Mary and Martha? And they have felt that if Jesus had been there, he could have done something, but because he's delayed, There's nothing that can be done. And Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Well, Jesus comes to that tomb, doesn't he? He says, roll back the stone. And Martha is concerned about the smell that would come from the dead man, her brother Lazarus. Roll back the stone, Jesus says. And then what does Jesus say to Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. And literally what Jesus is saying, same word here, come here to me. What does Lazarus do? He comes out of the tomb. He hears because he's been made alive, and he responds to the voice that he hears ringing in his ears. He probably wondered why he was wrapped up in all those death clothes. But come here. Come hither to me, is what Jesus says. You remember the angels at the tomb, Matthew chapter 28, the day of resurrection. And the women have come to the tomb wondering who will roll away the stone so that we can anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, only to find that the stone is rolled away and there are sitting two men in bright, shining apparel. One of them says, he is risen. He is not here. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come, move from where you are to here and look. He is risen. What about those disciples who had gone out by Jesus, been sent out by him, and they had cast out demons, and they had preached the good news of the kingdom, and they'd come back to Jesus all fired up, and they'd said to him, Lord, even the demons listen. What did Jesus say to them? Come apart to a desolate place, you yourselves, and rest. Come away from this. Come, let's go. And rest. An invitation. John the Baptist, standing with his disciples, one of them was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, as Jesus walked by, said, there's the Lamb of God. And Andrew and another disciple of John got in step behind Jesus and began to follow him. And after a while, Jesus turned around and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said, Where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. Come and see. I'm inviting you to come and be with me. You see, an invitation is a call to move from where you are to somewhere else, or even, as Jesus is saying, to someone else. Come to me. Come to me. So, Jesus' invitation is clear to understand. Come. That's what he is saying. Come. And we want to ask ourselves, well, particularly Jesus, what do you mean by come? Well, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. It's a personal invitation. Didn't Jesus say that to the little children in Matthew 19? Let the little children come to me. And so the invitation is personal. And John chapter 6 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then just two verses later in the same chapter, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And a few verses later in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And on the last day of the great feast in John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus stood up on that feast and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come to me. It's a personal invitation by Jesus. Come to me. Jesus is not saying, go somewhere else, and I'll provide relief for you or rest for you over there. Or go to the temple and speak to the Pharisees and the chief priests. I'll talk to them ahead of time and tell them what I will do for you. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. You can go nowhere else is what Jesus is saying when he says, come to me. There is no other place to go. There is no other one to talk to. You, if you are going to find rest for your souls, come, Jesus says, come to me. So it's a personal invitation. And when Jesus says, come to me, what does he mean by me? Well, in the context, verse 27, what does Jesus say? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And then Jesus is just continuing his thought, says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So it's clear in the context that the me is the Son, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus mean when He says, come to me, and He's referring to Himself in the context, certainly, as the Son? Well, we notice, for instance, in the context that there is divinity, is there not? Because equality exists in the knowledge between Father and Son, and between Son and Father. And notice how it is reciprocal. Jesus says that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. It's equal knowledge between Father and Son. It is not as if the Father is here and the Son is here, and Jesus has to have a different knowledge in knowing the Father. No, the Father and the Son are equal, and it's reciprocal knowledge. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. It's equal knowledge, and it's reciprocal. And we know that since Jesus says, I thank you, Father or Lord, maker of heaven and earth, that that's the sovereignty of God. God rules over all things, and those things, verse 27, Jesus says, the Son says, have been given to me. I have sovereignty. So Jesus, as the Son, is divine and has knowledge of God that the Father and the Son have of each other that is equal, and He is sovereign. This is not an invitation to come to someone who is less than God, but this is an invitation to come to someone who is fully God. That's what Jesus is saying. Come to me. When Jesus says, come to me, He is saying, I am God, and come to me, and there will be some repercussion. You will find rest for your souls. Now today, dear congregation, we are invited to go all over the place to find rest. Even the church would have a different message. If you do this and this and this, if you follow this and this and this, you'll be at peace with yourself. You'll have rest. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. And ultimately, when Jesus talks about rest for your souls, it's spiritual rest, it's eternal life, it's eternal rest. So when Jesus speaks about coming to Him, it's not about physical things, it's about spiritual things. Spiritual life, spiritual reality. And where will you find it? Come to me, Jesus says. You can't go anywhere else. You can't go to the systems of religion in Judaism in the first century like the Pharisees would have directed the people. Like they would have said, listen, if you want to follow God, then you have to do this, this, and this, and follow these things from the law and from our traditions and so on. And unless you do that, you cannot be saved or be a person, a child of God. We find the same problem in the early church, don't we, when there were those of the circumcision party who wanted to force circumcision onto believers, Gentiles, who knew nothing of circumcision. They wanted to force that circumcision, a list of regulations that went with circumcision, namely the whole law and its obedience, all 600 and so commandments. They wanted to force that on the people. Paul said, no, to be saved, you don't need circumcision. You don't need something in addition. You don't need to work and do something in order to be saved. But where will we find salvation? Jesus says, come to me. So it's a personal invitation. Come to me. And so the question is, therefore, who should come and who can come? Who should come and who can come? Well, who should come? Notice what Jesus says, all who labor, not some who labor, but all who labor and are heavy laden. Those are the ones who should come. They should come to me, is what Jesus says. Now you see that word labor and that word heavy laden? The word labor simply means to grow weary, to be tired, to be exhausted by a variety of troubles. So they're laboring and they're tired and they're overwrought and they're overcome. That word heavy laden means to be loaded down with burdens, weighed down by unnecessary things that are heaped upon you. Now listen, one of the most scathing denunciations of the Lord Jesus was upon the Pharisees and upon lawyers in particular. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 46, this is what He said to the lawyers. He said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And haven't you found that true of lawyers? Yes, we have. There's a great amount of pressure put on individuals. Well, you have to do this, 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 this. And the person goes out of the law office feeling overwhelmed by even more so than when they came in. That's what Jesus said in his day. That's what the lawyers did. That's what the Pharisees did. You load down other people with burdens that are too heavy to bear, and you do not even lift a finger to help them. But you think you're right. You think you're righteous, Jesus says. So the Jews in the first century, and dear congregation, I think we have no idea of what it was like to be a Jew who desired to observe the law in the first century. We have absolutely no idea. We are Gentiles. We have no idea of centuries of the law upon them. And it's not just the Mosaic law in the Ten Commandments. I mean, that alone is heavy enough, is it not? Because no man can keep them. That's a burden in and of itself. Then there's the 600 or so ceremonial laws plus the civil laws, and they had to be particular and rigorous and make sure that they kept those laws in order to be accepted by God. Then the Pharisees came along and said, that's not enough. So they took their traditions and added their traditions. And so Jesus talks about them. You Pharisees, you wash the inside of the cup, and you wash the outside of the cup, and you wash couches, and you wash pots, and you think because you do those things, God will accept you. And so they were telling the people, you have to do this, 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 on top of the law that they already had from Moses. You've got to do this, this, and they added their traditions. Well, is it any wonder that they were heavy laden? That's the context in which Jesus is addressing these hearers of his. They would have understood immediately what Jesus meant by laboring and by being heavy laden. It was a great burden, and they were struggling to bear it. And they were overcome and they were overwrought. And we know, dear congregation, that the New Testament teaches that the law of God was not a means of salvation. Let me say that again. The law of God was not a means of salvation. It was added, as Paul says in Galatians 3, because of transgressions. And even with its threat of judgment, what did the law do to sin? It provoked sin. It increased sin. That's what the law does. Galatians chapter 3, and by the works of the law, Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 16, no one shall be justified. No one will be right with God by the works of the law. Why? Because nobody can keep the law. And they were trying and trying and trying to be right with God. They were doing all sorts of things to please God, to be right with God, to be happy with God, for God to accept them, for God to enter into relationship. And they could never know whether they had done enough. You find the same in the life of Martin Luther 500 years ago. He beat himself every night. Self-flagellation. In order to please God. What more can I do, God? I'm doing the best that I can. And he beat himself. And of course, thousands of others have done the same. Heavy laden. Burdened. Burdened by works. Burdened by sin. Burdened by troubles. Everything just burdened. These people were heavy laden. So when Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, he is speaking to all those who know their burdens and know the weight of them. And who are those people? Well, in verse 25, it's little children. You've revealed these things to the little children. Not to those who are confident, the wise. Not to those who say they have religious understanding and biblical understanding. Not to those. But to those who are like little children who just say, I believe. Yes. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and the priests, they were the wise and the understanding. But the little children are those who are burdened and overwrought and know that they have a burden and can do nothing about it. Jesus says to those, come to me. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Well, what does Jesus say will be done for those who are burdened in such a way? Oh, I love what the text says. What will be done? I will give you rest. Who will give them rest? Jesus. Not Jesus plus church. Not Jesus plus what you do for Him. Not Jesus plus your evangelism. Not Jesus plus your doctrinal understanding. No, just Jesus. Come to me and I will give you rest. I, personally, Jesus says, I will. It's guaranteed. I will give you rest. But you have to be those who are laboring and those who are burdened and those who are overcome. To those I will give my rest. I'll not give my rest to the wise who think they don't need me. I will not give my understanding or my rest to those who think they understand all things and are confident before God because they've done this, this, and this. I will not give them rest. I will give rest to those who are weary and burdened and troubled. Jesus says, come to me, I will give you rest. In other words, Jesus is the only one, is He not, who gives rest. Jesus is the only one who gives rest. Now, you know, today we are exhorted when we have troubles. Well, why don't you go and speak to someone? And so we go to someone and we meet with them privately and we unburden ourselves. And they try to understand and try to help you and they talk back to you and they tell you and they give you this advice and they give you that advice. And you go out of there, but the burden's somehow still there. And the troubles still surround you and the troubles are still there. Not with Jesus. When Jesus says, come to me because you're laboring, and of course we understand the laboring primarily and the heavy laden has to do with my sins and my sinfulness. That I can't do this, this, this and please God. I need to know that I cannot do that, and therefore, because I'm under the burden and the laboring of sin, I come to Jesus. And Jesus says, I'll give you rest. I will give you rest. That's His promise to us. So Jesus is the only one who can give us rest. And the rest that Jesus gives is not physical rest. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about spiritual rest, isn't He? I mean, if I work hard and I'm exhausted and I'm very tired, I just have to take myself off to bed and get physical rest and I recover. That's not what Jesus means. I can do physical rest myself. No, Jesus is speaking about spiritual rest, isn't He? Rest for the souls, as the text tells us. You will find rest for your souls. That which is spiritual in you. It's not just bodily rest. And oh, dear congregation, how the church at large today is so outward focused, driving home the body and what God can do on the outside, on the externals. That's not the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me and I will give you rest, and it's spiritual rest. And it's rest that can begin now and rest that lasts for eternity. It's an eternal rest. And listen, the longer you delay coming, Jesus is essentially saying, is the longer you must carry your burdens. To come to me. If you want to get rid of the burdens, you must come to me and I will give you rest. You remember John Bunyan's Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. What did he have on his back? He had a burden. It was a burden of sin, wasn't it? It was a terrible looking thing on his back. He knew it. He felt it. And he was directed as he looked at the city of destruction out of which he came. He ran away, life, life, eternal life, with his hands over his ears. Ran for his life to get out of the city of destruction because God was going to rain judgment from heaven upon them because of their sin. And he felt his sin. And as he went out, he met a man who told him, listen, you need to go to the wicket gate and through the wicket, not wicked, but wicket. Through the wicket gate, up the hill, and there you'll find a cross, and there you go. You must find that way. And of course, we know it took Pilgrim or Christian quite a while to find his way, but eventually he gets there through the slough or slough of despond and all of these things. And as he gets to the top of the hill, he looks, and the burden on his back rolls down the hill into the grave at the bottom of the hill. No more burden. No more burden. Gone. That's what Jesus means. Come to me, and I will take away your burdens. I will take away that which weighs you down. I will give you rest, is what Jesus says. And the rest of the Lord Jesus certainly must be spiritually peace of mind, peace of heart, and the assurance of salvation. Because surely I would know that the burdens are gone and that the heavy burden has been lifted from me and I'm at rest. That's assurance. Some people will tell you, well, you can't know or have assurance of salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying. I will give you rest. You either know you have the rest or you don't. But I will give you rest, the Lord Jesus Christ says. We know that famous verse, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 26? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Doesn't the prophet in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2 tell us that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why? Because he will be there. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, like John Bunyan's Christian must get into the river to cross the river to the city of God, we must go through death. We will only go through that experience with Christ and be at peace and be at rest when we come to that time. But oh, to come to that time and know that you have no rest in your souls, what a terrible experience that would be. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, weighed down with your troubles and sins, I will give you rest. That's what Jesus says. So that's the invitation. In verse 29 is the application. How do you obtain this rest? Because if Jesus says, I'll give you rest, well, how will I obtain it? Look what the text says. Look what Jesus says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, we all know what a yoke was, don't we? That heavy piece of wood that generally was curved a little bit, placed over the shoulders of two oxen, maybe with a piece down between the oxen, then bound underneath them. They could walk, but they were joined together. They were yoked together. They couldn't separate one from the other. It's a picture of marriage, by the way. Yoked together. And when they walked, they would walk in a straight line. So if they went left, they went left in a straight line. Wherever they went, as the farmer would plow with them, they plowed in a straight line because they were yoked together. They felt it. It was a heavy piece of wood on the shoulders of the oxen. It kept them from doing their thing. It kept them from just wandering anywhere and everywhere, or one of them stopping and one of them going. No, the yoke drove them and kept them in the right way. I don't know if you, but you know, when I was a child, we used to have Sunday school parties and we would have two-legged or three-legged races. I forget what you call them now. But you'd have your partner and you'd bind up your two legs that were in the middle, and then you would go together, arms around each other's shoulders. Well, if one fell down, what did the other do? He fell down also. You had to walk in tandem, get the rhythm right, and you would make it to the other side and get your prize. Yoked together. Jesus says, take my yoke. You want to obtain my rest? I will give you rest. How do you give it, Jesus? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, you know, in Jewish literature, according to the rabbis, a yoke represents the sum total of the obligations that a person must take upon themselves. You want to be right with God, then you must take this burden, these obligations, this list of do's and don'ts, this tradition. You must take it and feel its weight and then begin to live. And of course, they couldn't. That's what the Jewish literature said. You take upon you all the obligations that you need in order to please God. So the Jewish yoke was a system of ever-increasing obligations. But the Lord Jesus, in place of that, offers his yoke. Notice Jesus doesn't say, well, there's that yoke, but I don't offer anything. No, he offers his yoke. Take my yoke, he says, upon you. And in what Jesus is essentially saying is, take my obligations and notice, learn from me. And take my yoke is a command, as I mentioned earlier. It means lift the burden onto your own shoulders, the burden that Christ says and gives. And Jesus says, my yoke will guide you. My yoke will direct you. And notice how he connects the yoke with learn. And the word for learn is the word for disciple. So be discipled by my yoke is what he is saying. Place yourself under me and my teaching and be discipled what I say and you will find rest. You will find rest, Jesus says. What is the yoke of Jesus? Well, it's certainly not the traditions of the Pharisees. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, legalistic do's. It's not an ever-increasing list. Sometimes I feel that Christians in the church today are laying upon themselves lists of do's and don'ts. If I don't do that and don't do that, don't do that, I'll be a Christian. Or if I do this and I do this and I do this, I must be a Christian. We need to get rid of that kind of thinking. Because that's the fruit of something that has taken place first of all. Come to me and I will give you rest, and righteousness will flow from those things. Learn from me. Place yourself as a disciple under my discipline, is what Jesus says. And discipline connected to the yoke, driving us in one direction, and it's Jesus' yoke. And what is that yoke? Well, it's simply trusting Jesus. It's looking to him. It's trusting him. Now, Jesus does not ask you for an adult, sophisticated kind of trust. It's come to me. Me as the Son. Me as divine. Me as sovereign. Come to me as that one. And I will give you rest for your souls. I will give you rest, Jesus says. But you have to come to me. You have to feel your burden is what Jesus says. And Jesus says, look, here's the exchange. That yoke for my yoke. And in under my yoke, Jesus says, be a disciple. So Jesus is simply saying, I think, take a lesson from me. Learn from me. Because if we do that, we'll be like him. Well, why should we do this? But look what Jesus says of himself. Why should we take your yoke, Jesus? And why should we learn from you? Because Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. In other words, Jesus is not like a Pharisee. Jesus is not like the Jewish leadership. He is the complete antithesis of them. In fact, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's divine. He's totally different from any other human on the planet. And the Lord Jesus describes himself, I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. Jesus does not offer us traditions to follow. Jesus does not offer us a list of do's and don'ts to follow or not follow. He offers us himself. That is the essence of Christianity, and that is the essence of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. I have Christ. Christ. Not Christ plus. I have Christ. To follow someone means that you know something about someone that you're following. When Jesus calls disciples to himself, he gives that list of discipleship. Unless you're prepared to pick up your cross daily and come follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, Jesus lays down the conditions for discipleship, for following in his way. But he says, look, my yoke is because I am gentle. I'm not going to overburden you, and I'm not going to load you down with something that you feel pain and feel spiritually oppressed by. I'm not going to do that. Well, what do we know of our Lord? Well, in verse 29, what does he say? He says, I'm gentle and I'm lowly. That word for gentle is the word meek, not like the Jewish teachers who were harsh and rigid and unkind in their teaching. No, Jesus is gentle. And notice the text says Jesus is lowly in heart. That's the word for humble. What does someone who is humble do? He's always considering others before himself. Is not our Lord Jesus consider others before himself? Did not our Lord Jesus himself submit to the law? And did not our Lord Jesus himself perfectly keep the law? He's the only one who truly can interpret the law and truly apply the law. Why would I want to follow any other teacher? If Christ is the only one who has truly interpreted the law and applied the law, why would I want to follow anyone else? And when Jesus speaks of himself, he speaks in this way: I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart. Who wouldn't want to come to such a Christ? And his yoke of teaching is kind in its instruction. It's not like the Pharisees. It's not like the Jewish leaders. It's not like those today who would add works to our faith. Faith plus works, that's not saving. It's not salvation. It's faith in Christ. In Christ. And in fact, it's not my faith that saves me. It's Christ that saves me. And that's what we need to understand, dear congregation. So we must learn to be like Jesus, who was gentle and lowly, who was meek and humble. And that does not mean that Jesus was weak and just trodden over. No, the Lord Jesus was quite capable of defending himself, and did often, did he not? In spite of what they thought of him, in spite of what they said about him. Dear congregation, in the Christian church today, it's so easy to be filled with self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and pride. I'm right and you're wrong. I'm right and you're wrong. That's an attitude that is so easy to have. Jesus says, learn from me. I'm gentle and I'm meek, I'm humble. And when Jesus looks at us, he is tender towards us. Jesus is gentle towards us, and he encourages us, does he not, to come to him? You know, we're too self-oriented in our culture. And we're too self-oriented in the church today. It's about self. Self-worth, self-esteem, self-sufficient. It's all about self. Christ seems to be in the background. And man is uplifted and man is held to be where it's all at. Well, what will be the result of learning Jesus in this way? Of taking his yoke, which is not like a heavy yoke, but of taking his yoke upon him. What will be the result? Look what he says in verse 29 at the end. You will find rest for your souls. You know, the emphasis today is on the physical, isn't it? It's on the outward appearance, my appearance to others. It's about self-improvement and self-esteem. The focus is outward. That's not what Jesus is saying. The rest is inward. The rest is not physical rest, but the rest is spiritual rest. What Jesus can do for us is not give us outward things like clothes, cars, money in the bank, and so on. What Jesus gives us is peace with God internally in the soul. Rest with God. Rest with your soul, for your souls. That's what our Lord Jesus gives. In fact, that's the only rest that matters in eternity, isn't it? Am I resting in Christ? You know, if you should be struck down this morning with some severe, violent disease, the only thing that really matters is, are you at rest with God? It's the only thing that matters. You know, the external focus today is just like the external focus of the Pharisees. It's about a list of do's and don'ts, because the list of do's and don'ts is what is seen by others. And you know, when you think of those Pharisees, what did the Lord Jesus say about those Pharisees? You love to be seen by others. You love to have broad phylacteries and long garments with tassels and fringes so that people look at you, he says. You love to stand on the street corners by the synagogues, and you love for people to walk by and say, there's a spiritual man, and all they see is the outward appearance. And you love to be in the first place at the feasts and have the seat of honor. You're always wanting to be first, is what Jesus says. That's the outward appearance. That's the outward focus. And it expresses itself in legalistic do's and don'ts. And we're no different today in the Christian church. It's all about the external, and it's not about the internal. The Pharisees loved to be seen for what they wore and how they looked and what they said, how they prayed, long prayers. That was their spirituality, and it was dead, dead. But when Jesus says to us, you will find rest for your souls, he's speaking of the heart. He's speaking of your spiritual life. Rest spiritually for your souls. You see, I can't see your soul, and you can't see my soul, but I know you have one, and you know I have one. Only God sees that. Is your soul at rest with Christ? Jesus said, I'll give you rest. That's my application, Jesus says, to my invitation. I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus closes with an encouragement. Verse 30, look what he says. In verse 30 he says, just in case you think my yoke is like the yoke of the first century that was placed on the people by the Pharisees, in case you think that I'm going to overburden you and weigh you down like them, but just a different kind of burdens, that's not what I'm saying, Jesus said. Look what he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, the yoke of Jesus is not hard, it is easy, and his burden is not heavy, but it's light. I would take that any day from something that is heavy and weighing me down spiritually. The yoke of Jesus is easy in comparison to whatever you may be carrying this morning. Whatever it is that burdens you this morning, the yoke of Christ is much easier. Whatever is heavy for you this morning, the yoke of Jesus and the burden of Jesus is light and easy. What about the burden of your sinful conscience? That's a heavy burden, is it not? Your sinful conscience is a burden. What about the burden of trying to do something to please God? Nobody else knows about it, but you know you've been working at whatever it is to feel right with God, for God to feel right with me. That's a burden that you're carrying. Jesus says, take my burden in its place. What about the burden of the guilt of sin, past sins and even present sins? What about that burden? What about that burden this morning, here and now? What about the burden of legalism and works? Trying to please God by what you do. And what about the burden of sin itself? Oh, what a burden that is. And we have these burdens, don't we? We have them. They are overwhelming and they are heavy and they crush us with their demands. You can never satisfy them. Isn't it remarkable that sin comes to us painted in beautiful colors, and we think it will give us pleasure, and we think it will make us feel better just for a moment. Wrong. Wrong. When Jesus looked at the Pharisees, he says, you know, you are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside you look good and beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Is that your spiritual life this morning? On the outside, it's pleasing, looks good. But on the inside, burdens, 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 burdens. Sin makes us despair, dear congregation. Sin makes us feel wretched. And you know, Jesus knows that sin's burdens will keep us from God. He knows that. They'll keep us from being right with God. He says, come to me. Come to me. And I'll give you rest for your souls. You know, I know my sins keep me from God. I know that when I sin against God, there's something between me and God. If only I didn't do that. Why did I do that again and again? If only I could be free of that. Jesus says, come to me. You want freedom? You have to come to me. How shall I come to Jesus? How shall I come? Well, I bring him my burdens, and he gives me his burden in exchange. It's nothing in comparison to mine. I bring my unrighteousness, and guess what? He gives me his righteousness. What an exchange, right? What an exchange. Well, where do I do that? Well, I do that at the cross, always. Always at the cross, that's where the exchange takes place. At the place where Jesus died, that's the place of transaction. That's the place of all transactions, all time. The cross where Jesus died. When Jesus says, come to me, he means come to me as the sin bearer, your sin bearer. And our dear congregation, listen. When they mocked our Lord Jesus Christ, and when they spat in his face and punched him with their fists and covered his face with a cloak and then demanded, prophesy, you Christ, who struck you? And when they reached up their hands and pulled the beard from his face, the beloved face of our Lord Jesus, it was my sin. And when they stretched him out and took that cat of nine tails, interwoven with glass and bones, forked in its tongues and smote the back of Christ, literally opening the flesh with one strike over and over and over again till there is nothing recognizable of the back of Christ. They have plowed long furrows, Jesus says in the Old Testament, on my back. It was my sin. It was my sin. And when they wove out of that crown of thorns from those long thorns, tightly winding it into a rude crown and forced it on the beloved brow of Christ. It was my sins, dear congregation, my sins. Mine. And when they laid him flat on that gibbet at Golgotha, roughly cast him on his back onto that tree, piece of wood, stretched out his hands and his feet and drove the nails through them. My sins nailed him there. Mine. That's my Christ. That's my Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest for your souls. Rest. Rest. Oh, dear congregation, the cross is where I come to Jesus. It doesn't matter how often, it doesn't matter where, it doesn't matter when. That's the place. That's the place where they put him upright and dropped him into that hole. And the jolt of that alone would have killed any man. My sins. And the hours of darkness when the judgment and the wrath of God was on Jesus for my sins. My sins. My sins. What Christ do you worship this morning? You see the Son who knows the Father and the Father knows the Son. And notice anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father, who are they? They're the little children. They're the ones who come to me, Jesus says. So come to me. Dear congregation, how long shall we carry our sins? How long shall we carry the burdens? How long shall we hold them for ourselves and not give them to Christ? How long shall we continue to please Jesus or try to please God by our works? And how long will you endure an accusing conscience? The guilt of sin, past, present. How long? Come to Christ, that's what Jesus says. Come to me and I'll give you rest from all of those things. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Let's pray.